Have you ever felt like the truth is kind of difficult to find? Like truth is something that's kind of difficult to get your hands around, especially in our world. I mean, if you think about it, whether it's the gossip you hear in the halls at the high school, or whether it's the questions that are being pressed to political candidates on both sides, or the answers to those questions, or the latest scandal that the news media is portraying, sometimes it's very difficult to get a hold of truth. Truth can be as slippery as an eel sometimes. This past week, I came upon a quotation I'd like to share with you. I kind of wonder if you know who said it. I'm going to read it to you. It's on the screen as well. It says this: "Truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established, that unless we love truth, we cannot know it." Truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established, that unless we love truth, we simply cannot know it. Now, I'll make this a multiple choice question. Who said this? Is it A? I'll give you some options. Is it A, Bill O'Reilly from Fox News? Or is it B, maybe it's Anderson Cooper from CNN? Or is it C, maybe it's John Clayton? By the way, he's a Pittsburgh boy. I don't know if you know that or not. Or maybe it's all of the above. That's doubtful that they'd all say the same thing, huh? Or maybe it's none of the above. What do you think? Who would say something like that? Truth is so obscure that in these times, and falsehood so established that unless we love truth, we cannot know it. Well, I'll tell you who said that. It wasn't someone from today. It was Blaise Pascal. And he said that 350 years ago. And I share that with you to remind you that the more things change, the more things stay the same. And the King Solomon was absolutely right when he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." That just like today, you have trouble discerning truth from error, so he had trouble 350 years ago discerning truth from error. And I want to talk to you today about the importance of truth and share with you some qualities of truth. Now, as I speak to you about truth today, I want you to understand what I'm talking about has nothing to do with political candidates or the media or the news or anything like that, and everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's central to our faith. The truth I want to speak to you about is the truth, the reality of his resurrection. I want to talk to you today about the truth of his life and the truth of your life. I want to speak to you today about the truth of your own forgiveness and about the truth of holiness in your walk with Jesus. And I kind of want you to see those even from our passage today. Our passage actually shows us some of the qualities of truth. So you're looking at Matthew 27, and we're going to be reading at verse 62. Matthew 27, 62. And you know, Jesus has died on the cross, and he's been buried. And in this passage, actually, in between a couple passages, he'll be resurrected from the dead. I want to focus on the guards and a religious leadership as I read this text to you. Take a look at verse 62. It says, "The next day, the one after the day of preparation," or preparation day, "the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, in 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be far worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal and a stone and posting a guard." Now, the next few verses at the beginning of chapter 28 speak of the empty tomb, but I want you to move down to verse 11, and we're going to see a little bit about what's going on with these guards or this guard that's been posted there. Verse 11 says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests," and catch these next four words, "everything that had happened." Verse 12, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Now, when you read this passage, especially these two verses, and you kind of pull the resurrection out of the middle of it so you can focus on the guard, you might feel like, oh, this is kind of trivial. What's up with the lion guards? Why is that an issue? But it's really not trivial at all what they're trying to do here. You think about it here. These guards, these soldiers, are soldiers who lied. And they lied about one of the most important events, if not the most important event in all of the history of the cosmos. When I say the resurrection might not be the most important event, I don't have a Steeler game listed up there with it. You understand, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his commission, they all vie for importance and priority. But this resurrection, this empty tomb, is certainly a very important thing that they should not have been lying about. And what happens in this story, it kind of reveals to you the way these men handled the truth, some of the qualities of truth. I want to share some of those qualities with you today. And the first quality of truth is this: vulnerability. Now you think to yourself, oh, Pastor Steve, I don't know if truth is vulnerable. Truth is power, and it is. We'll talk about that later. But wherever there's a way, someone is bound to remind us that truth is vulnerable. What is it that they say when a war commences? They say the first casualty of war is the truth, because it's vulnerable. And that vulnerability is magnified by the reality that the enemy, Satan, hates the truth. If you've read the Bible, you know why Satan hates the truth. Satan hates the truth because he is a usurper. He is someone who wanted to take authority away from God Most High. He hates the truth because he has been thrown down out of paradise. He hates the truth because Jesus crushed his head when Jesus died on the cross. And he hates the truth because he knows the truth is he is destined for a lake of burning sulfur, for the lake of fire. I got to tell you, if that was your story, you would hate the truth too. And you would want to kind of rewrite the truth to fix your resume up a little bit. Satan hates the truth. In fact, he's the embodiment of the truth. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 8, and Jesus is in conflict with religious leadership. Boy, that's not news, is it? Jesus always found himself in conflict with religious leadership. But at one point, that conflict had risen to such a height that he says to them in John 8:44, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He," speaking of the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there is no truth in him." And then I love the sarcasm here. Jesus says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, truth is vulnerable because the enemy hates truth, and he wants to destroy truth anytime that he can. Another vulnerability to truth is that truth can be spun. You know, my dad used to say all the time, "Figures don't lie, but liars sure figure." And you understand what he's saying by that. He's pointing out that you can take truth and you can twist it and make it work to your advantage, and you've really turned the truth into a lie when you do that. I got to tell you, I don't know if you're a Fox News fan or a CNN fan or an NPR fan, but they're all spinning. They are all spinning because they have an agenda and they want to spin it to their good. And truth is vulnerable whenever it is spinned. Whoops. Spun. Thank you. Man, I got a lot of teachers here, and they hate it when I do that. You know, this spinning of the truth is nothing new. It wasn't invented by cable news. It's been around since the first day, since the first sin. You remember that there was this story, this incident that happened in a beautiful garden called Eden. Adam and Eve are living there. Everything's great. And the serpent, who is the devil, comes along and he spins the truth. God has said you can eat from anything, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, surely he didn't tell you not to eat from that tree, did he? Spinning the truth to his end, to his goal. And it's even happening right in this passage. I mean, if your Bibles are still open, look at verse 63 of chapter 27 once more. And you'll see that, look what it says there. It says, sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. It seems when you read those words that these are men of truth. It seems when you're reading those words that they were guardians, bastions of truth. But as you read on, you see that when they learned the truth, they didn't want anything to do with the truth that Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they spun a tale. I mean, look at verse 13 in the next chapter. Kind of jump ahead here. I know I'm jumping you around. But look at verse 13. They tell the guards, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep. Truth is vulnerable because it can be spun. There's a third way that truth is vulnerable, and that is that truth can be ignored. It can be ignored. You know, you just read verse 13, but go up two verses and look at verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests those four words again. Everything that had happened. Okay, so the guards have gone in and they said, something happened, you know, we were like dead men. And the stone was rolled away and he is gone. He is raised from the dead. Everything that happened was reported. And they didn't buy it. They ignored the truth. They covered up the evidence. They hid the truth with a bribe. The truth is vulnerable. Another quality of the truth, though, is really quite beautiful. And it is this, that truth is actually liberating. And when you begin to see the liberating power of truth, you can begin to understand why it is so vulnerable and why people, especially the enemy, attacks truth. Truth is liberating. In fact, that's the power of truth, that it can actually bring freedom. It can bring freedom and release from bondage, the bondage that lies bring. You know, in the 19th century, that would have been the mid-1800s, for those of us who are mathematically challenged. In the mid-1800s, there was a noted physician. He was well-written, well-read. He was published far and wide. He was from Louisiana. His name was Dr. Samuel A. Cartwright. He is a great example of how someone can use lies to bring bondage. Samuel Cartwright wrote these words just prior to America's Civil War. Listen as I read them to you. The lower animals are distinguished from the European and Mongol man by the mouth and face projecting further forward in profile than the brain. Okay, do you understand what he's saying? That if when you look at the profile of a man, as you are looking at mine, if my mouth is pointed out this way more than my brain being back here, I'm one of the lower animals. Well, yeah, cattle, they're that way, right? Donkey, right? Even your dog, unless he's a pug, right? Okay. The lower animals are distinguished from the European and Mongol man by the mouth and face projecting further forward in the profile than the brain. The typical Negroes of adult age, when tried by this rule, are proved to belong to a different species than the man of Europe and Asia, because the head and the face are anatomically constructed more after the fashion of monkeys. There's a physician. Everybody knew him. They respected him. And what he is saying is that Africans are subhuman. What do you think that lie did? What kind of problems were caused by that lie? Well, one thing, it continued to create an atmosphere where African Americans were held in bondage to slavery. Second, it added fuel to the war effort when the war came along, at least in Cartwright's state of Louisiana, because if you were pro-slavery and you knew your economy depended on that, hearing an intelligent, well-written, well-read man say something like that would help you to feel justified in your fight to keep slavery legal. Lies. They can bring bondage. Truth, on the other hand, brings freedom and liberation. Anybody know who Isabella Baumfree is. Put up your hand if you know Isabella. No, me neither. I didn't until I did some research here this week. Isabella Baumfree changed her name. You probably know her name that she changed it to. She changed it to Sojourner Truth. Sojourner because she was a traveler. She had a message and she wanted to spread it. Truth because she knew what Jesus said, that when you know the truth will bring freedom. Truth has that quality that it can be liberating. Now think for a minute about why Matthew bothered to tell this part of the story. Why does he tell about the guards and so on? Because he knows if that lie that they stole the body, if that lie is believed, the people will remain in bondage. But if the lie is corrected and the truth is told that Jesus rose from the dead, then there's hope for humankind. And that should kind of make you ask a couple of questions. One question is, what is the truth in this text? And obviously that is that Christ has risen. But the next question is, how does that truth possibly liberate? The fact that Christ has risen tells you a couple things. It tells you that Jesus was who he said he was. And by the same standard, it tells you that the sacrifice of Jesus done for your sins was sufficient. If he was still dead and in the ground, then no one could ever say, well, Jesus died for my sins. Well, what do you mean? A lot of men have died. How does that mean that God actually forgives your sin if Jesus is still dead in the ground? But because he is risen from the dead, you know for certain that the sacrifice paid for your sins. And the truth of the resurrection frees you from guilt. Do you see why the enemy doesn't want you to believe that? Do you see why he constructed that lie right on sight? There is a third quality to truth. And that third quality is that truth is sanctifying. Now, the word sanctify is a word you don't generally hear except in churches. Sanctify, well, you know, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that's our logo up there. Do you see it up there? We have one on each side. And you see, the cross, that reminds us that Jesus is our Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins. On the right-hand side of that is something that looks like a wine glass. Actually, it's a laver or a basin for washing your hands, ceremonial washing in. And that laver, that washing utensil there, reminds us that Jesus is our sanctifier, that he is our washer, that he is our cleanser. Third, on the left-hand side, you see what appears to be a pitcher, and that would be for oil, that Jesus is our healer, and we anoint people with oil for healing. And then on the bottom, you see the crown, and that is that Jesus is our coming king. We look forward to his return one day. That concept of sanctifier is a concept that kind of distinguishes us in some ways from other church groups, from other Christians, because we understand that Jesus works a work in our heart in a supernatural way that enables him to live his holiness through us. I'll tell you who explains this well. It's John Soper. Wouldn't it be neat if we could have John come and tell us that? John Soper put together the material for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. CMA DNA tells you what it is. Yo, John, are you around?
One day, a number of years ago, Makanzu, a student at a Bible college in the Congo, approached his teacher, an Alliance missionary. Mademoiselle Spriggins, I'm preparing to become a pastor, but I live a miserable life. I have no joy, no peace, no zeal. How can I win people to Christ if it is to live this kind of life? Although Makanzu knew Jesus Christ as his Savior, he had no idea of what it meant to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. After examining the scripture with his teacher, Makanzu felt convicted of his need to live not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. He prayed and asked God to show him what needed to change in his life. And God revealed several areas of Makanzu's life that were not fully surrendered to the Spirit. He confessed to his teacher that he had cheated in his studies, and to another professor whose class he had disrupted. He confessed to his wife that he had a hidden stash of pornography, which he then proceeded to destroy. Obedience to the Spirit severed the enemy's hold upon Makanzu, and his joy, his zeal, and power returned. The rains have come, he exclaimed. And he went on to lead thousands of men and women in his country to the Lord. It all started with a simple act of obedience. Friends, this is the essence of sanctification, the work that God wants to do through His Spirit to mold us into the very image of Christ as we submit our lives fully to His control. One of the great distinguishing marks of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is the insistence that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ not only lives in us, but He lives through us.
Did you hear what he said about the distinguishing marks of the Christian and Missionary Alliance? One of those marks is how Jesus Christ not only lives in us, but He lives through us. You're impressed that I could get back to that, aren't you? Yeah. Let me say it again. One of the distinguishing marks in the Christian and Missionary Alliance is how by the power of His Spirit, we understand that Jesus not only lives in us, but He lives through us. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth." If the lie had been successful that He's still in the grave, how could He live in us or through us? But the truth is that He can change you from the inside out, and He can dwell in you in such a way that you're a different person. You know, two of my mother's favorite things, Brent and Mandy, you'll love this. Two of my mother's favorite things were reading and musicals. And I can remember my mom was the kind of person, do you know a person like this? When she is reading, nothing can disturb her. The house could be on fire. And she would finish the book, you know, sitting there among the ashes. And it was distressing to all her children, as it tends to be with children when they couldn't get their mother's attention. I can remember one time, she tells a story, I don't remember, but she tells a story of one time that she was trying to read and I was rattling on. Mom! 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 You know that sound? And man, she just had it shut right out. Now, she says in this story, she says, Steve was not old enough to read yet, but he's going, Mom, Mom, Mom. And then I reached up and I picked up off the table, I picked up the newspaper. And I held it out and I said, oh, The King and I. It's going to be in Pittsburgh. And man, she stopped reading immediately. I had her undivided attention. Even though I couldn't read, she was fooled by that, you know? Well, if nothing else, the empty tomb should get your undivided attention. If nothing else, the empty tomb should make you stop doing whatever you're doing, whether you're reading or walking through life carelessly and eating and drinking and just having your own little private life. The empty tomb should make you stop and look at Jesus and say, He's not there. He's risen. And it should indicate to you that if He has a power over life and death, He certainly should have authority in your life. And it should indicate to you that you need to follow Him and recognize His lordship. And it should draw you close to Him. Buddha, still in the ground. Muhammad, still in the ground. Jesus, the tomb is empty. He is gone from there. And that should grab your attention like nothing else. And it should inject your life with something where you recognize that He can live inside of you in a way that is just remarkable. Look at Mr. Soper's quote once more. One of the great distinguishing marks for the Christian and Missionary Alliance is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ not only lives in us, but He lives through us. I want to talk to you. When Dr. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, when he was doing his ministry in the late 1800s, there were three different views of sanctification. The first view of how do I live a holy life? How do I live a life that is good before God? How do I live a life that pleases God as a Christian? The first view was a view that I might call resignation. I can't. You know, I try to be a Christian, I just can't. I try to quit drinking and I just can't. I try to quit swearing and I just can't. I try to quit yelling and I just can't. I am resigned to the fact that God's just going to have to take me the way I am and leave me the way I am until I die, and then maybe sometime I'll be okay. I think a lot of people in churches today subscribe to that view. But I just can't do it. So God's just going to have to put up with me. A second view that is equally wrong was a view that was held by some Wesleyans where they said, well, then it's eradication. If I can just get to the point where I really surrender my life to God, then He will eradicate my sinfulness, my sinful nature, the part of me that wants to do bad things. He'll pull it out by the root. And it's kind of like if you have some fabric and it got stained, your favorite shirt got stained, and you're like, I'm going to scrub it out, I'm going to soak it out, I'm going to eradicate the sinful nature out of my life. So a lot of people believe that in Simpson's time. But I want to know neither of those is true. I want you to know neither of those is true. The number one, you don't have to resign and have that feeling of resignation that you can go ahead and sin because it's just all the better you can be. And you don't have to believe the eradication view because the Bible doesn't teach it, and you know doggone well He hasn't pulled your sinful nature out by the roots. Dr. Simpson taught an inhabitation. That Jesus so inhabits you that His life is lived through you. The tomb is empty. He came out of the tomb. He ascended to the Father in heaven, and He sent His Holy Spirit so that He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, could so inhabit you that the behavior you are manifesting is the behavior of Christ. And now it's not anymore when you're dealing with an issue and somebody says something that just sits you off and you just want to, man, I just like to cream them verbally or physically. You don't say, but I found the power within myself not to do it. You say, Jesus answered them through me with a soft answer instead of with anger. And when you're dealing with, if you're dealing with pornography, and it's like, there it is again. It's not like all of a sudden you say, well, maybe I can muster up the whatever it is, the resistance to deal with that. It's Jesus closed the web browser through me. And if you're dealing with just maybe having trouble serving God the way you know He wants you to because you lack the discipline to do that, it's not like you have to set up inside yourself this ability to do that and put these systems in place. It is that Jesus so inhabits you that His discipline changes you and He ministers through you. It is a radically different perspective than many other Christians have. And yet, when you share it with other Christians, they're like, hey, that makes perfect sense to me. Do you know why? Because it's true. And because it's biblical. What I want to invite you today is to recognize the power of Christ to live in you. And to stop believing the lie that you have to resign to living a mediocre Christian life. And to stop seeking the lie that sometimes you'll have the strength within you because it's been eradicated from you, all that sinful stuff. And begin to rely on the One who lives in you and inhabits you to cause you to be able to walk in His power. And I just want to invite you to do that in prayer. So I'd like to ask the musicians to come up, and then I'd like to ask you to pray with me. So if you would, let's stand together. Could we do that, please? And I just want you to think of where you are with God. I want you to think about your relationship with Him. I want you to think about, is He inhabiting you in such a way that everyone sees it? You know, that's what we're looking for, and that's what we want. And you really need to examine yourself, and there's just two questions to ask yourself. Have I kind of given up on the truth that God can make holiness shine from me? Have I resigned to that? And the other question is, have I been trying in my own, just trying to be the perfect person in my own? And give those two things up and say, God, I want You to so inhabit me that Christ is seen in all I do. And I just want to lead you in a prayer to that end. So bow your hearts with me, if you would. Father in heaven, we are glad for the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of your Spirit in our life. We know the truth that whenever we open our hearts to receive you as our Savior, that you come and dwell in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. We also know the truth that we don't always show that, and that sometimes we give up on showing that, or sometimes we try it in our own flesh. Today, we ask you, Jesus, to let yourself shine through us in such a way that it's evident to all. And we trust you to do this as we surrender to you. In Christ's name.